The rest of you, will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter number 18. I'm in the midst of a series, short series, but a series that I just felt very constrained to bring, entitled, Jesus Said That. And we're looking at some of the radical statements that Christ made. They may seem radical in our particular culture, but they are such a critical part in understanding what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Much of our nation remains blissfully ignorant of the history of our Constitution and the original intent of our founding fathers. And it appears that many simply just don't care, which allows those in power to do things without a great deal of concern of accountability. For example, right now a Supreme Court appointment is working her way through the confirmation process. There's questions I would really like to ask her if I had a chance, particularly as it relates to some of the recent rulings of the Supreme Court, which confuse me just as an observer. For example, a few years ago, the High Court ruled on a case involving the displaying of the Ten Commandments in a state government building in Kentucky. And the Supreme Court determined that the display of the Ten Commandments in the state government building in Kentucky was unconstitutional and it had to be removed. Then there was a case that was brought before the Supreme Court regarding the display of the Ten Commandments at a state government building in Texas. And the Supreme Court ruled that that was constitutional, that they could display the Ten Commandments at the state government building in Texas. Are you confused? I'm confused. In both cases, four justices in both times said no, it was unconstitutional, could not be done. And four justices said yes, it could be done. It was Justice Breyer in the middle who flip-flopped on the issue. And in Kentucky, you can't have the Ten Commandments of the state government building. In Texas, you can. You should be confused because it is confusing. When those who are, and of course, never mind, well, forget it. When those who are in leadership say two completely different things, it causes you just to throw your hands up in the air and say, I don't get it. Now, we are a group of people who voluntarily associate together on an agreed upon set of beliefs. And I was thinking of this morning as we were singing some of those statements, some of those phrases that we sang were powerful. And so I'm urging you in this series not to underestimate the significance of our choosing to voluntarily associate ourselves together, because what we agree upon and what we commit ourselves to follow is serious stuff, and we take it seriously, and we must. If we are going to claim to be a church, we must take it seriously. And it doesn't matter what the culture says. It doesn't matter how radical this may appear. If we are going to claim to be followers of Christ, then we have to follow what Christ has said. If we don't follow what He has said, then we can't claim to be followers of Christ. And I would assume that you would agree to that. But you need to be informed what Christ said. If you are ignorant of what the Scriptures say, then the leadership of the church can, on the basis of your ignorance, just lead you in any direction that it wants. But you must know better, which is why the primary responsibility that I have is to faithfully teach the Word of God. One of the critical but often misunderstood and then neglected responsibilities of the entire church family is solving problems together. Here's my thesis. Here's the big idea. Church discipline is graciously given by the Lord of the church in order to protect the church and the gospel so that the present and future generations do not go to hell. Let me say that again. Church discipline is graciously given by the Lord of the church in order to protect the church and the gospel so that the present and future generations do not go to hell. I'll begin reading in verse number 15 of Matthew chapter 18. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound, literally, will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be or will already have been loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Now, I'm reading this morning, fully aware that this sounds so radical that some of you may recoil and think, we wouldn't actually do this, would we? If we hated Christ, if we hated the gospel, if we hated His church, then we wouldn't. But if Christ is our Lord, then we must follow His words. Lord Jesus, we confess that the way in which we tend to solve problems is usually by going to others and talking about them rather than going to them and talking about you. We need your help because we have such a tendency to distort and to explain away what you have clearly given. And so for the joy of your people, So our kids know that it matters. We ask you to open our eyes and our hearts today so we see that this responsibility that is upon every person who names the name of Christ is actually a gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This message has three parts, really. An introduction, then I'm dealing with the text, and then some conclusion. By way of introduction, I'm asking the question or trying to answer the question, why does this sound so radical? When Christ says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, referring to the two or three, that this little private conference that takes place, that you are to then tell it to the church. Our culture is not too comfortable with that. Why did this sound so radical? I would suggest because, as I've been arguing all along, is we don't recognize the category of sin any longer. Have you noticed that no one lies anymore? You call me a liar? No, of course not. I'm just saying that you misspoke. Oh, okay. We don't lie. We exercise poor judgment. We exaggerate. We hear in our culture of nuanced truth. I like that one. Poetic truth. Alternative reality. Strategic misrepresentation. Or my personal favorite, virtual truth. Winston Churchill called these terminological inexactitudes. In other words, a lie. But that's the air of the culture in which we live. We inhale that. We live in a culture that no longer recognizes clear categories of right and wrong, truth and error. But notice what happens. And Ralph Keyes chronicles this path in his book, The Post-Truth Era, Dishonest and Deception in Contemporary Life, in which he points out the link between dishonesty and the loss of community. He says, and I quote, when it comes to post-truthfulness, the fraying of human connections is both cause and effect. Not feeling connected to others makes it easier to lie. Everybody tells the truth on the internet, right? Not feeling connected to others makes it easier to lie, which in truth, after you lie, makes it harder to reconnect. Eroded communities foster dishonesty. Dishonesty contributes to the further erosion of communities. Close quote. And when those communal bonds, when that sense of community just completely breaks down, what is left? Self-interest. God, by means of His Word, clearly classifies certain actions as being sinful and names them as such. And He draws distinct lines. He identifies clear categories and He communicates specific laws. But we live in a culture that, just like Satan, constantly tries to draw into question what Christ has said. We live surrounded by a culture that attempts to confuse that which is clear in order to excuse disobedience. And that confusion is called moral relativism. In other words, what's wrong for you may not be wrong for me. Who am I to push my beliefs upon someone else? And I expect this incoherent and false moral humility in the world. They've rejected God's law. They're left with the insanity of their non-judgmentalism. But to the church, we have to say, man up. To the church, we have to say, stand up. As a church, we have to speak up. Otherwise, we really ought to just sit down, shut up, and then just go home. If God calls it sin, what are we going to call it? Why does this sound so radical? Tell it to the church? You got to be kidding me. Why does that sound so radical? It sounds radical because we really do not, secondly, recognize the true nature of sin. Sin is worse than radioactivity. Sin is worse than the swine flu or cancer. Sin is aggressive. It is relentless. It is blinding. It is damning. If you have aggressive cancer and you do nothing about it, you will die. And the worst thing, though, that cancer can do is kill your temporal body. The worst thing that a disease can do is destroy this tent that is already decaying. That's all the farther illness can do. But sin is so much worse than cancer. Sin will destroy your soul. That's forever. The worst thing that you can do is ignore sin. Because if you just ignore it, then you are in an alternate reality. You are living a life of pretend. We'll pretend that that which is bad is really okay. We'll overlook it. We'll excuse it. We'll act like it's no big deal. And when you are in a relationship where that is taking place, it is a pretend relationship. In the text that we read, we jumped right into the middle of chapter 18. And if you would go back with me to look at the very beginning of this chapter. And in here, Christ takes a little child. And he had this child stand there amongst the group. And he talks about, if you're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, that you have to humble yourself like a child. And then he gives this warning in verse 6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. I mean, that is a strong statement. That's a huge warning that Christ gave there. And then he says in verse 7, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come. But woe to the man through whom they come. Christ is saying, I know we live in a sin-cursed world. I know these things will happen. And then notice later on here, he talks about how serious we are to treat this. Verse 8, don't let it be you. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes, be thrown into the fire of hell. He's talking about the warning of not placing a stumbling block, causing the little ones to sin. And then notice verse number 12. He says, for what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep, one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should be lost. I mean, you and I read verses 12, 13, and 14, and we love that story. We love that picture. We love that imagery of the Father going into the wilderness and looking for us. We're comforted by the fact that our Father is not willing to just let His sheep wander away and do nothing about it. So what does the Father do? He goes after them. And then what do you read about in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18? He sends us to go get them. If your brother has sinned against you, you see the connection. It is your brother who has wandered off. You have a responsibility to put the gospel on display, to put the character of God on display, to bring Him glory by going after your brother. This was driven home to me again recently when I received an email from a member in our church, encouraging me and the leadership of the church to stay the course on this issue. And he relayed to me the story of a situation where a person in a church just blatantly disobeyed the scriptures. And everybody knew it, and nobody said a word. When the church should have spoken, it was silent. And the kids were watching. And when nothing was said and nothing was done, the children were so messed up, one in particular just so angry, because that which had been said and sung and declared all of those years, when it came right down to it, it wasn't believed. At least that was the conclusion. When a church is silent, it may not split. It may look like it's continuing on and ministry still taking place. But something happens. Along the way, the conviction, the clarity, the authority, the passion all starts to leak out. And there's a huge hole that remains that people try to fill it with busyness and programs and stuff. If we really understood how aggressive sin is, we would not see this statement, to tell it to the church, as being radical at all. If there was a house on fire nearby, and for some reason the firemen couldn't get there, and somebody ran in here and called upon us to help rescue somebody that may be in there, we wouldn't find that radical at all. We understand fire. Do we understand sin? I think in the third place why this seems so radical is that we do not understand the scope of the gospel. What is the gospel? Is it just getting out of hell? Got my get out of hell free card? Is that it? Is the gospel having my sins forgiven? Having some kind of generic relationship with God? No. The gospel is the good news Christ came to this earth in order to live a perfectly righteous life in your place, so that when he died on the cross, he offered up in his death, in your place, a perfect sacrifice by which he bore upon himself. He absorbed the righteous wrath of God so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could be credited with his righteousness, so that when you, by faith alone, in Christ alone, accept him as Lord, Savior, King, you are saved from sin's penalty, saved to Christ's family. And by means of believing in the gospel, we are placed into a new family whose identity is determined by Christ and whose laws come from Christ. Which brings me to the fourth answer, and that is, we don't understand the purpose and the nature of the church. It's easy to think, oh, the church is supposed to make us all feel good about ourselves. And I think that people should always leave church always feeling uplifted, you know what I mean? But what if you're a pedophile and you have no plans to change? I don't want you being uplifted. I want you to understand the gravity of your sin. I want you to tremble at the horrors of hell. I want you to come face to face with the reality of your condition. And yes, I want you to understand the power of the gospel, but you can't understand the power of the gospel until you acknowledge the true nature of your sin. The ultimate purpose of the church is not to make people feel good no matter what. If you're going to be a citizen in the United States of America, you have to obey the laws that this society has constructed. And even though it's popular in our society to sing along with Bon Jovi or Frank Sinatra that it's my life and I can do whatever I want with it, and it's your job to affirm it or get over it. It really doesn't work that way in society. It sells a few CDs, but that's about it. But in the church family, we are comprised of people who have publicly, by means of getting baptized, have said, it's not my life. You are buried with him in his baptism in death. You are publicly declaring, I have died. I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live. It's not my life. It's his life. Therefore, I'm part of a family that cares enough about each other to live humbly and holy. It's not my life. This is our life together. It forms a collective testimony to what we really believe about Christ and the gospel. College students, I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'm going to ask you, if you are in college, will you stand? I want you, the rest of you, to look around and look at these students. Please remain standing. We are stewards taking care of this church for them. What kind of a church will they inherit from us? Will we be a church that in the name of toleration excuses and ignores sins, and by the time it all is given over to them, it is so full of problems and dissension and fuzziness that you can't recognize it even as a church? Or will we be a church that in the name of Christ deals with sin in a manner that reflects the gospel? You may be seated. Thank you. Question two, how is a true church supposed to solve problems? And in verses 15 through 17, Christ gives us four specific steps that we are to follow. And yet, of these four steps, there's really two parts. A true church has to solve problems based on the gospel. The gospel has to be breathed in and through everything that we do. That means that the steps that we take have to be done with humility and be done with the goal of reconciliation. Humility is always driven by recognizing that I am a sinner and that my involvement in helping resolve a problem is not based upon the fact that I'm an expert who has all of the answers or that I've arrived and I've got no problems of my own. That's not the case at all. In fact, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 warns against that by saying to those who are attempting to restore someone else, you've got to watch yourself. And then Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 is also very helpful in admonishing us to consider our own sins and to deal with them before we attempt to help others. And yet, we cannot hide behind our imperfections as an excuse not to obey the Scriptures. The gospel keeps me humble, but the gospel also keeps me hopeful. So we are to help people resolve problems with the goal of reconciliation, because the gospel reconciles us to God. The gospel provides us with the means by which we are to live out this reconciliation with each other. And that's the sticky part, because we are imperfect people. We have problems. We don't see ourselves with 20/20 vision. We need others to come alongside of us and to point things out, and we should invite that involvement from others. If we are people of Christ, there should be a desire on our part to live in a manner that pleases Him. So if I'm caught in a sin, if I'm ignorant of a blind spot in my life that's not adorning the gospel, I want to know that. And we should beg for that. And that really is what a part of the ministry of small groups is to be about, having that kind of trusted involvement in each other's lives, whereby a person is able to speak to and hear the heart of another. So when Christ describes the steps that we are to follow in helping each other with problems, He is describing a process that in many ways looks like the regular, daily, and routine life of the church. Which is why these first two steps are actually very informal. The third is more formal. So what do you do when your brother sins against you? It's not an if. It's a when. Well, first of all, have a private meeting. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. Now, in case you don't get that, let me make that clear. Do not go to someone else, nor are you to allow someone else to come to you about someone else. If someone comes to you and says, you know what so-and-so has done, your response should be, have you talked to them first? And if they have not talked to them first, the conversation stops right there. Go to the person directly. Talk with the person in the spirit of meekness. Ask questions. Seek to gain information in case you misunderstood what the situation is. You may not have all the facts. If he listens to you, this means if he agrees, yeah, you're right. Man, that's way out of line there. Would you forgive me? Or if he at least shows a desire to move forward on this matter, then you work with that person from this point on. When they just draw a line and say, no, I'm not dealing with this, then you go on to step two. But if the matter is resolved right there, the matter is dropped right there. You've won your brother over. Meaning the person has been rescued from that which would eventually cause them harm. The person does not respond to your meeting. You may want to reconsider what you have said, how you said it. Unless there was a serious breach on your part, that person's refusal to repent has moved the process to the second step, which is have a private conference. The text says, but if you will not listen, verse 16, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. It's an Old Testament passage that Christ is appealing to here. But in this case, a witness does not mean that the person that you bring along has to be a witness to the sin. They are acting as witnesses to what you consider to be a sin and witnessing how that person responds to you. They're also witnessing as to how you deal with it, because you may be making a mountain out of a molehill and you've got two or three people saying, hey, you know what? They're blowing that way out of proportion. You need to chill out on that. It's really not that big a deal. They're not there to be mean, not there to be vindictive. They're ones who should examine their own lives. And if somebody says to you, you know what, I need your help. I need your help in resolving a problem. Would you come and just witness a conference that I have? You need to man up and say, you know what, yeah, I'll do that. And the goal of the private conference is to help the sinning brother understand the magnitude of his decision. But what if he doesn't repent? And that's when you tell it to the church. Now, each church has its own process to how that takes place. The way we do that is because nothing comes before the church without going through the elders. Then those issues come to the elders before they come to you as a church as a whole. But what this means is that the matter comes before the congregation in a meeting. It's one of the reasons why we emphasize church membership. It's one of the practical benefits of it. Because membership in the local church is a statement of commitment to follow the Scriptures. And I cannot assume, just because all of you showed up here today, that you understand and are committed to the priority, the principles and the practices of the Bible, unless there's a specific and personal time in which each person is given that opportunity to say, yes, this is what I believe. This is what I'm committed to. All of that is explained in the membership process. We are responsible for each other. We know that problems arise that demand our involvement. So what should the response of the church be when we are told that one of our sheep has strayed? We are to stop as a church and look at ourselves. We should then reach out to that brother and seek to win him back. You can do that with cards. You can do that with letters. You can do that with phone calls and emails, conversations. We are seeking to restore the person back to Christ. That is why when a situation is brought before the church, details are usually not given. The issue at this point is no longer the sin, but the way in which the person dealt with it. And this is where people usually get hung up. Let me ask you something. What's worse? A person who commits adultery and repents, or a person who gossips and does not repent? If the person who gossips does not repent and does not stop their gossiping, and someone goes after them and they don't listen to them, and then two or three sit down and talk with them and they still don't listen to them, then the matter is to be brought before the church. And it's natural for us to say, what? You kidding me? For gossip? What's next? Jaywalking? Chewing gum in class? Not wearing a tie? That was a joke. All right. The original issue may have been gossiping, but now the issue is no longer gossiping. It's a failing to submit to the Word of God. Because you know what? As brothers and sisters, we have not arrived yet. We sin. I have sinned enough in the preaching of the sermon already to damn my soul to hell, apart from the grace of Christ. We sin all the time. The issue isn't, do you sin, do I sin? No, we sin. The issue is, what do we do about it? And the person says, get out of my life. Get off my face. Get off my back. I'm going to do what I want to do. That is not living in a manner that's consistent with the gospel. And if they don't listen to the church, then you treat them as an unbeliever. What do you do with an unbeliever? You witness to them. You go after them with the gospel. You treat them as one who needs to get saved. They are removed from the membership of the church because the membership of the church is comprised of those who are followers of Christ. If they are saved, then either God will bring them back or God will take them home early. And it could be that the person is not truly a believer. You can't grow a healthy garden that's full of weeds. So if the person has obviously failed to respond to the Word of God, then it could be an indication that the Spirit of God does not reside in the person. We don't know that. But we are to treat the person as one who needs to get saved. So we don't treat the person as a church member, but instead we evangelize the person, we witness the person. And when you see the person, you tell him that you are praying for him, which assumes you can't say that unless you are. I'm praying that he would get saved. Now, if you say, wow, that sounds exciting. When do we start? I don't think you understand it. If you read that and there is a spirit of, wow, that's serious. And there's a hesitancy on your part. Then I think you understand the process, but I think you also understand why Christ said what he said in verses 18 through 20, because he knew that there would be a hesitancy on our part. So we are given this encouragement and promise. And the encouragement here, Jesus is speaking here to the church, and he says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. It is a statement in which he is saying, when you as a church say what I have said about a matter, you are acting on heaven's authority, because instinctively you and I say, who am I? What right do I have to take such a strong stand on an issue? But when God has revealed it, we have his authority to do that, and we must. That's the point. And then he says, again, if I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. There is a promise that Christ has given to us of an unusual presence that he gives. It's his authority to act on his behalf. Because if we didn't have that, I'm not sure any of us would do this. And I believe that these verses, particularly 19 and 20, describe how we pray through these matters and seek wisdom. And Christ is promising that he will be present with us as we seek to pursue unity in making these difficult decisions. And finally, number three, what are the benefits of church discipline? I will just go over these briefly because I'm going to unpack more of this tonight. I'm doing a series, finishing a series on the spiritual disciplines tonight. And tonight I'm talking about the spiritual discipline of church discipline. Obviously, it's good for the person who needs to repent.
Several years ago, I pleaded with a person to turn from their sin. The person did not. But not long ago, the person reappeared in my life and said, "What do I do with all this guilt?" I was so grateful that we had been clear several years ago, because that person knew that no matter what this world said, there were people who would speak the truth. It's good for the person who needs to repent. It is also good for the church because it causes us to examine our own hearts. And when you tell it to the church, then what happens to you? Now you've got to do something about it. It's no longer, "Oh, the pastor and the elders and them in leadership." No, it's now before you. What are you going to do? And it raises your discernment level, because then you have to go back and say, "What do I believe?" And your following Christ steps up from being something that is convenient to something that is a conviction. It helps you face your true beliefs. And it's good for the church because it helps people learn how to solve problems. I was talking with a young lady one day who told me that when she was growing up, nobody in her family ever dared talk about problems that the family was facing. Everything was swept under the rug. You would show up at a family function and so-and-so was there with his wife, and then several months later, not with his wife, with somebody else's wife, and then with a girlfriend, and nobody ever said a word. It was supposed to be a family that was church-going Christians, but nobody dealt with it. Nobody talked about it. She said, "I just wanted to scream." And now anytime problems arise in her own life, she is one of the worst to attempt to even deal with those or confront those. We can do the same thing. We can say, "We're not going to talk about it. We're going to sweep it under the rug. We're not going to deal with it." And we will have pretend church. And I say this not with a mean spirit. I say this with appropriate concern. Pretend Christians prefer to have pretend church. There are benefits of church discipline because it puts the character of God on display. And we have to see that God's righteousness and God's mercy embraced at the cross, they must be embraced by the people of God. Tonight at 5 o'clock, I will deal with some objections to church discipline, some of the misconceptions with it, some of the questions. It's a matter that we call ourselves a church. It really is part of our DNA. Will you bow your heads with me? If you're hearing this today and thinking, "Wow, I didn't sign up for that. I don't think I can go along with that. And my charge to you would be to examine the Scriptures. And if you believe that I have misrepresented the truth, then I beg you to come and correct me. If what I have said has not misrepresented the truth, and you say, I didn't sign up for this, and I won't embrace this, then I would encourage you to find a pretend church. Because this is what we are called. We are our brother's keeper. Amen. Lord Jesus, I confess to you the tendency in my own spirit to shy away from that which is controversial. To seek the general approval of people. But I thank you that you have revealed to this church family over and over that I have the privilege of shepherding of such a high view of your righteousness and such a high view of the church. And ultimately for your glory, but in a practical sense for these students who stood and the ones who come after them. We want to guard the gospel so that they can run even faster and fly higher and go farther for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.